Turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. Once again, we continue with our ongoing Sunday series entitled Persevering Unto Reward. This is message number 43. Hebrews 12, and I'll read verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards. The word means illegitimate, and not sons. When my children were younger, I disciplined them frequently. For those who were stubborn, it was quite frequently. And maybe you can relate if you're a parent. As they grew older, thankfully, they learned to obey and therefore required fewer spankings. So alas, that now, with my baby at the age of 18 and they go up from there, they receive no more spankings. Now, that doesn't mean they are perfect. They're still maturing and make mistakes. And so as a father, I still lovingly advise them and instruct them and teach them and direct them and counsel them. But the time for spankings is over for them. They achieved, the spankings did, their intended result. I believe the same is true in a spiritual sense, at least ideally. We should be learning through the trials and the hardships that God brings across our paths and even the occasional spankings he gives so that we don't need as many as we used to. Spiritual maturity doesn't mean you become without sin, but it does mean that you grow up to some degree and that you add faith to your virtue and that you add knowledge and self-control and patience and kindness and love. That's the way it should work in the Christian life. As we grow more mature, we should require fewer lessons of instruction and fewer painful meetings with God at the woodshed, if you know what I mean. That's part of maturity, right? Would you expect to have to spank your children all your life? No, that would be crazy. They grow up. They mature. Hopefully they learn. There's a time for it when they're young. But as they grow and mature, they can move on and become wise adults. Now, unfortunately for many Christians, they don't learn what God wants them to learn. Or they resist his instruction, they resist his painful discipline in their lives. And if that persists, one of two things happens, as I understand it. In some cases, God may actually take the life of his child to keep that one from destroying himself or herself and the cause of Christ. And I believe that does happen on occasion. In other cases, and this may surprise you a little bit, but I think we'll see it in the text tonight. In other cases, God ceases to discipline. Contrary to popular understanding, God is under no obligation to continue disciplining, and I hope to demonstrate that in the message tonight. You may be surprised this evening to discover, I know I was when I studied the text, and corroborated it with others who have come to the same conclusion. But you may be surprised to discover that some of our preconceived notions or traditions regarding this text do not actually stand up under exegetical scrutiny. We're going to look at it closely tonight and see what the Bible says. This morning we looked at the same text, but we did so in survey form. I might call this morning's message God's Discipline 101. It was basic, you know, about chastening and so on. But tonight, we're going to drill deeper and hopefully see God's discipline from a much deeper perspective. We might use the illustration of an onion. An onion obviously has layers, And this morning we were sort of on the outer layer or one of the top layers, but tonight I hope to peel back a layer and see what lies beneath the surface. This morning we answered three questions. What is chastening, number one? Number two, why does God chasten us? And number three, how should we respond to chastening? Well, as we continue our study of Hebrews 12 this evening, I hope to answer two more questions, but I'll number them number one and number two tonight. Number one, what is the ultimate purpose for chastening? The ultimate purpose. And number two, whom does God chasten? Well, let's look at number one. What is the ultimate purpose for chastening? Well, think with me, to understand the answer to that question correctly in this text, we must understand the purpose for this book. And I've tried to sum up the purpose of this book succinctly in what I have titled this series on Hebrews, Persevering Unto Reward. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing born-again believers. He is not addressing those who are merely professing believers, as so many have incorrectly interpreted this book, but he is addressing actual believers. And I'm not going to take the time to demonstrate that again tonight. We've done that on several other occasions. But it's important to understand that. It's also important to understand that this book of Hebrews has nothing to do with salvation from eternal condemnation. That's not what this book is about. There are other books in the Bible that deal with that. This is about salvation of the soul, or we could call sanctification or discipleship leading to eternal rewards. That's what this book is all about. You have to understand that in order to understand our passage tonight. And we've made that point, you know, throughout the series, so I'm not going to beat the drum anymore tonight. So I am approaching this specific text on the assumption that believers like you, like me, are the audience. The writer is telling us of the importance of persevering even amidst persecution so that we can be prepared to be rewarded at the judgment seat. That's what the book is all about. In fact, he warns them throughout the book of the importance of enduring and not falling from grace, but rather remaining obedient and faithful unto the Lord. Look at verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So this is a warning to us as believers. Be careful. Respond rightly to God's discipline in your life, his chastening as we defined it this morning. Now he knows they have experienced some persecution already, but it's not been real intense. If we look again at verse number 4, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They're resisting against sin. Probably sin in the culture around them has not resulted in bloodshed. That is, it hasn't resulted in serious bodily harm or death. Yet, it could. They haven't agitated perhaps too many unbelievers by their stand, their testimony, their witness, at least not to the point where they've been hurt because of it. But God is getting them ready for future hardship and suffering, persecution. And that's one of the reasons, as we said this morning, for God's chastening. God chastens, he instructs us, the whole process of child rearing, if you will, to prepare us to endure greater sufferings in our life so that we ultimately can endure persecution of the greatest extent. God is putting us through various trials, various testings, to bring us into conformity to Christ so that we will stand when the pressure mounts. Now, I don't know about you, but when I came to understand that purpose for God's chastening in my life, I said, Lord, I know at times it's going to be hard, but I really want you to do your full work in me. I want you to bring me all the way through. I want to be ready to hear well done at the judgment seat. I know I have a long way to go. So, Lord, keep working on me. Be patient with me. And he is, of course. And he wants me, he wants you to persevere, to endure so that we can be rewarded. Now, this is where it starts to get interesting. What is meant by reward? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in the context of our Hebrews 12 passage here. Go back up into chapter 11 for a moment and look at verse 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Notice this last phrase, that they might receive, or obtain, rather, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Look at that phrase again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That is, they didn't take the easy way out. They endured in obedience, even amidst the most horrible form of suffering, torture. Now, I can't fathom what torture must be like. I've never been tortured. I trust you haven't. Probably not. But we know that many believers have been tortured throughout history. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you ought to read that book. It will challenge you to stand for the Lord all the more. And I'm sure there are Christians being tortured for the Lord even in modern times. And I'm talking torture as being the most extreme form of suffering, just brutally tortured for their faith. But why did these that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, some of these, why did they endure torture rather than giving in? Well, we're told, so that they could obtain a better resurrection. They desired to earn that privilege. The word obtain means to attain or secure. Now, why would a believer need to attain or secure a better resurrection? Does this mean we have to earn our place in the future resurrection of believers? Well, no, of course not. That would imply a work salvation. All believers will be resurrected. That is part of your eternal security. Jesus said to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What a promise. Job said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." You know, that's a statement of resurrection. Resurrection of saints unto eternal life is a biblical doctrine. By the way, so is the resurrection of unbelievers unto eternal damnation. But that won't be our focus tonight. Why then, if we're guaranteed resurrection unto eternal life, would a believer need to attain to a better resurrection? You ever think about that? What could be better about it? Now, before answering that, let me correct an error. In the 19th century, several kingdom teachers taught something called the partial rapture theory, or the partial rapture position. They based their views in part on this passage. They used other passages too. There are just a handful. Men like Robert Govett and G.H. Lange, and even Watchman Nee, whose broader writings have been a real blessing to me, but I must disagree with them on their partial rapture view. That view teaches that only faithful saints will be raptured before the tribulation, that unfaithful saints will remain here to go through the tribulation, and they'll be resurrected at some time later on. So for them, the better resurrection was the privilege of being resurrected prior to the tribulation that all others would have to wait until later on. Well, I don't believe the scripture teaches that. I'm not seeing that. I believe that all saints, whether spiritual or carnal, will be raptured at the same time together. And I think we can find substantiation for that in 1 Corinthians 15 as well as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not going to go there this evening, but I believe the scripture is clear on that, that all saints will be resurrected at the same time. By the way, I am, and we are as a church, pre-tribulation in our rapture position. So this better resurrection cannot be referring to a partial rapture position. However, to attain or secure a better resurrection is to be rewarded in a special way. And that's why these people were willing to endure torture for it. And it apparently is only for those who are faithful in endurance. They have obtained or they have earned the privilege of something better in the resurrection. Now, let's take a step-by-step approach to deciphering what this better resurrection is all about. Incidentally, this word obtain, you see it there in verse 35 of chapter 11? It's also used in Luke chapter 20. So, guess where we're going to go next? If you'd put a bookmark here in Hebrews 12, we will be back. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Ask your forbearance tonight as we have to go to a few other passages to make the case. Luke chapter 20 and find verse number 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are of the children and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Let me give you the context. The Sadducees are trying to trip up Jesus with a real dilemma that they're proposing. And it's a hypothetical situation. And they propose this dilemma to Jesus. They say, well, let's suppose a woman has seven husbands over the course of a lifetime, one after another, after each one dies. In other words, she outlives seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ah, they thought they have Jesus stumped on this one. Now, the same story is given in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew and Mark, the answer given by Jesus does not include the statement we read here in verse 35. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, and it goes on. Kind of peculiar language. But he does say something common in all three of the passages, that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So presumably, in the resurrected state, there will be no marriage for any believers. So that point seems to be settled. But in this Luke passage, Jesus does not refer to the state of all believers in the resurrection. Rather, he hones on the state of those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world or that age. Now, again, we don't obtain, or the word means attain or earn, general resurrection. All saints will be raptured. It's guaranteed. So Jesus must be speaking of the faithful who are rewarded with the privilege of ruling in the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. And there are numerous references to that in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, I don't have the time to go through this tonight, but if you would study the whole context of Luke chapter 20, you would see earlier on in the text that Jesus is talking about, he's talking to the Jews here, he's talking about the importance of qualifying to be in that ruling realm with Christ and not stubbornly insisting that, you know, we are just children of Abraham, so we're okay. So he's dealing with that problem, so it's even contextual here. So I believe here, and other scholars do some, that the better resurrection is in question here. The same thing talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Now we're going to try to be more specific as we go along. But look what Jesus says about those who earn this privilege. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain or earn that world. In the context of the book of Hebrews, we know this means that they're faithful and they persevered in faith unto the very end. So there's one thing we can learn. They're accounted worthy. It's not something automatic for this group. So it's obviously not talking about all saints here. But look at the end of verse 36. Here's another evidence that this is not referring to all saints. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are, now he's referring to this group, he does not say this in Matthew and Mark, and are the children of God being the children of the resurrection. Notice the two usages of the word children. The key to understanding this statement is understanding the Greek word that is translated children. The word for children in the Greek here is huios. Now, do you remember me speaking about that word in previous messages? Yeah, it's important. It means a mature, adult-standing son, and is typically used of firstborn sons. In fact, the word firstborn in the New Testament is huiasthesia, kind of a mouthful, but it's based on the fact that they're mature, adult-standing, firstborn sons. Now, look back in verse 31. This is interesting. As part of this dilemma, talks about the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. As the Sadducees are putting this riddle or dilemma before Jesus, they use the word children too. But guess what Greek word they use? Yeah, it's not huios, it's technon. And it means a young child, but not mature. Jesus deliberately uses a different Greek word for children in verse 35. And it's huios. It's mature sons that have the status of firstborn sons. The latter group in verse 35 are those who are accounted worthy to obtain that world. He says of them, they are mature sons of God, mature sons of the resurrection. There is something better for them about the resurrection than what everyone else experiences. For they have been found worthy to obtain that age. They are inheritors of the kingdom, we might say, citizens of the New Jerusalem. And that's not the case for unfaithful saints. We've seen that in our studies of the New Testament. Now, to develop our understanding of this concept a little further, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And I believe I've touched on this passage before in a message, but we need to look at it again tonight to connect the dots with what we're talking about with respect to this better resurrection for some. So Philippians 3, find verse 10. This is the heart cry of the Apostle Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In the spirit of Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul wants to submit completely to God's divine discipline in his life and thereby become a partaker of Christ's sufferings and joyfulness. For what purpose? Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's something fascinating under the surface of this verse. And I would ask you, why would Paul need to attain under the resurrection? Well, the regular word for resurrection in the Greek is Anastasis. By the way, in case you're interested, the female name Anastasia comes from that Greek, Anastasis. And in Russia, that was the most popular name for women, for girls, until 2008. And then it changed up. But I found that interesting. So the word for resurrection in the New Testament is Anastasis, but the Greek word for resurrection here is ex Anastasis. There's a prefix, and the prefix makes a distinction. It literally means not merely resurrection, but out resurrection. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, edited by John Walvoord, says this: it means a partial resurrection, literally an out resurrection. Paul hopes to attain, this word means to arrive at, an out resurrection. And he's living for that goal. Now, does this mean that Paul is unsure as to whether he will be raptured? No. The Greek wording seems to indicate that Paul longed to be included in this out resurrection, a resurrection out from amongst the resurrected. Now, several scholars have pointed out that this may be, seems to be, a reference to a better resurrection, a reward for those who persevere in faithfulness. Well, how will it work? Well, we don't know for sure, but here's an idea that could fit based on what some have suggested. It could be that after all saints are raptured and all saints go to the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, and all saints receive their verdict, that those who receive the verdict, well done, will be out-resurrected to the New Jerusalem for their duties as co-rulers with Christ. It makes a lot of sense. We don't know for sure, but that would make perfect sense in light of verse 14, too. Look at verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. See, Paul is giving forth effort as a saved man that he might qualify for something. There's some prize. There's something he wants to obtain. And I would suggest it's a better resurrection. I would suggest, based on the passages we've looked at tonight, that he, like the Hebrews 11 people, wants to be out-resurrected from amongst the resurrected to that place of assignment for the millennial kingdom, that he could be a co-ruler with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be clear that we really don't know the details of how this will work, because to the best of my knowledge, the scripture doesn't seem to indicate the details. However, the scriptures we have indicated tonight do give forth the idea of a better resurrection of some sort, a reward. And this passage gives forth the idea of an out-resurrection. And this better resurrection is coming for those who persevere in faithfulness and obedience under pressure. All right, we've answered the first question then. I hope you'll chew on that. I know that's a little heavy if you've never heard that before, but it's there. What's the ultimate purpose for chastening? That's our first question. It is to prepare saints to obtain a better resurrection. I don't know about you, but I do not simply want to be raptured. That's wonderful, and that I do want to be raptured, but I want to go beyond that. Like Paul, I want to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. I want to be out-resurrected, whatever that means. That brings us to question number two. This is our final question, but we'll take some time with it. Whom does God chasten? This gets quite interesting. The distinction between technon, which is immature children, and huios, mature adult standing sons, is significant, and it's important for our understanding of Hebrews chapter 12. So before we go back to Hebrews, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 8, which I have talked about before, because we need to give a very brief review as to the distinction between these two types of sons. It's very important for understanding Hebrews 12. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse number 16, and I'm going to ask you to guess which Greek word is used for children in this verse. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Well, what do you think? Is it technon or huios? Technon, right. Because the Spirit of God bears witness with all of us who are born-again believers that we are God's sons. Doesn't necessarily mean you are a mature son. You could be, but you're a son. Just means a son in general. But now look at verse 14. Paul specifically uses a different Greek word. Now you know what it is. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the huios, the mature adult standing sons of God. Now, why does Paul use two different Greek words? This is not rocket science. He uses two different words because he wants to get across that there is a distinction that he's talking about. In verse 16, he's saying that the Spirit bears witness with all children of God that they're children of God. And verse 17, if children, then heirs. But in verse 14, he wants to get across a different concept. As many as are led by the Spirit of God. Do you know that not all Christians are led by the Spirit of God? Many Christians are led by themselves. They have self on the throne. But if you're led by the Spirit of God, then you are not merely a technon, just a general child. You are a mature child of God, a mature adult standing child of God. And the fact that Paul uses two different Greek words here is so significant. He's distinguishing between immature and mature. between general sons and firstborn sons who have special privilege. He does the same thing in Luke chapter 20, which we just looked at. Now, against that backdrop, let's go back to Hebrews 12 and see something pretty amazing. Look at verses 7 and 8. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Guess what? All throughout this text, the word for sons is huios, mature, adult standing, sons. Now, I will explain this further as we go along, but there's a contrast here between the huios, the adult standing sons, and the bastards, the illegitimate sons. Perhaps I can put it this way. Illegitimate sons are immature sons that have persisted in immaturity and carnality as saints, doing what verse 5 admonishes them not to do. We are told in verse 5 to not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do you know what a bastard son does? He despises the chastening of the Lord. Now, don't let your mind rush to the conclusion that these illegitimate sons are unbelievers. They are not. We can prove that exegetically here in just a moment. But for all of many years of my life, I thought, well, just because of the word illegitimate, which sounds so severe, that they're not sons of God. But they are. I'm going to demonstrate it very clearly. Now think with me. The writer to the Hebrews is addressing what kind of audience? Saved people. Genuine believers in Jesus Christ. These bastards or illegitimate sons are not unbelievers. Your Calvinist friends would love to convince you that they are those who profess to be saved, but they don't persevere in the faith, so they're really demonstrating that they were never saved in the first place. That's not correct. Don't let the strong language confuse you. These bastards or illegitimate sons are not contrasted with technon, the word used for Christians in general. They are contrasted with huios, the word used for mature, adult standing sons. So these illegitimate sons are immature, carnal saints that have spurned God's chastisement in their lives. I have a dear friend named Marty Cawley who lives up in Sylva, North Carolina, and he is a brilliant kingdom teacher. He has written several books and has impacted my life, and he's a godly man. I love to be in his presence, a little older than me. What a blessing. Anyway, Marty has written, regarding this passage, something I want to share with you that helps us to understand that these illegitimate sons really are sons of God. Quote, "One reason it must be concluded that these bastards represent regenerate believers is because the warning of being potential bastards is addressed to the readership with the second person plural." Now, what he means by that is, look at verse number 7. If ye, you, endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Verse 8, but if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards and not sons. Ah. So Cawley goes on to say, I'll start again. One reason it must be concluded that these bastards represent regenerate believers is because the warning of being potential bastards is addressed to the readership with the second person plural. The you refers to genuine believers. Yet not all genuine believers will be genuine heirs. The warnings of the book of Hebrews are addressed to genuine believers, urging them to qualify for their heavenly inheritance. End quote. Not eternal life, of course. We all possess that. But an inheritance in heaven. Maybe I could add this as an additional exegetical point. The illegitimate sons are like Esau, right there in the text. Verse 16, verse 17, his problem was that he was disinherited because he was a carnal man. He was not interested in spiritual things. He sold away his birthright, and he just didn't have a regard for the things of the Lord. So these illegitimate sons have not endured God's chastening in their lives. Think with me now. They have resisted. They have despised God's chastening, and God has stopped disciplining them. That makes perfect sense. He has disinherited them, now considering them unworthy of the better resurrection of chapter 11, verse 35. They will not be inheritors of the kingdom. They will not be rewarded. They will be punished, sent to the relative darkness outside of the New Jerusalem, in contradistinction to those who do endure God's chastening, those whom God calls sons, huios, mature, firstborn sons who endure God's chastening, who will receive a better resurrection. Makes perfect sense in the context, and it's exegetically sound. Now, in case you're wondering how God could call his very own sons illegitimate, remember this. God is speaking in terms of reward, not relationship. In other words, to say it yet again, these illegitimate sons are being compared to huios, mature firstborn sons who have persevered. These bastard sons are sons of the Father, but they are illegitimate as firstborn sons. They don't qualify. Now, we can illustrate this from elsewhere in the Scriptures. Hold your place here and go with me to Judges chapter 11. When you find it, I'll read the first two verses. And I preached this text not too long ago, so it should be somewhat fresh in your memories. Judges 11, 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. So we know his father's name is Gilead. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. So we have a harlot in the passage who bore Jephthah, and we have a wife who bore other sons. Gilead is the father of them all. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Now, don't miss all of this. Let me put it together for you. Jephthah's father's name was Gilead. Jephthah's mother was a harlot. Jephthah's half-brothers shared the same father as Jephthah. Gilead was their father too, but they had a different mother. So they scorned and ridiculed and they mocked Jephthah because he was from a different mother. But was he from the same father? Yes. But look what the brothers say to him at the end of verse number 2. Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house. Let me ask you a question. Did that mean he ceased to be a son of Gilead? No, you can't cease to be a son. But he would not inherit. In the same sense in Hebrews 12, bastards are those sons who are illegitimate in the sense that they are still sons of God, but because of their behavior have disinherited themselves from the better resurrection. It's interesting to note, and scholars do point this out, that even though Jephthah was the natural firstborn son, ancient custom disqualified an illegitimate son from receiving an inheritance. And it's in that sense, I believe, that an illegitimate son in Hebrews 12 is excluded from the inheritance. They are the sons of God the Father, just as you are, but because of their squalid behavior and lack of perseverance, not bearing up under God's chastening, but despising it rather, they have disqualified themselves from any inheritance. Are they children of the Heavenly Father? Yes. But they're like illegitimate sons, castaways when it comes to inheritance, unworthy to inherit. Now, for the sake of time tonight, I'm not going to go to another passage in Galatians chapter 3 and give you a New Testament illustration of this, but I'm going to just tell you a quick summary. I wish I could go through all the detail because it's there. The illustration is sound and solid, but you can go study it on your own. In Galatians 3, be aware that Paul's discussion of the bondwoman's son in Galatians 3 has nothing to do with salvation, as commonly taught. It has to do with sanctification. Because Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, he could never be the inheritor of the promise. Even though Abraham was his father too. The firstborn status was given to Isaac instead of Ishmael. Now on that basis, Paul urges us in Galatians 5 and verse 4 not to live like the bondwoman's son, fallen from grace. If we do, we will be disinherited, Galatians 5:21. The point is that Ishmael was as much the son of Abraham as was Isaac. But Ishmael did not receive the inheritance. Isaac did. You know why? Ishmael was considered the illegitimate son. Isaac was considered the firstborn. Now, Zane Hodges points out that, quote, in the Roman world, an illegitimate child had no inheritance rights, end quote. So you, Christian, if you despise God's chastening, you will be disinherited, you'll be treated as an illegitimate son like Ishmael, and in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, like Esau. By the way, Esau never ceased to be a son of Isaac, but he was disinherited from the status of firstborn son also. That privilege was conferred upon Jacob, the younger son, because Esau did not regard spiritual things. So here's the point. Even though God is your father, you will be considered illegitimate with respect to inheritance and reward, the better resurrection, if you despise God's chastening, because you will not be huios, firstborn son material. Now that makes perfect sense to me. I've given two biblical illustrations and looked at it exegetically in the context of Hebrews 12. It's pretty hard to argue with. You have to be convinced in your own mind, but I've made the case. So go back to Hebrews 12 and see that one of the main points of the chapter is that God lovingly disciplines all of his children. Don't miss this. God lovingly disciplines all of his children. But for those who despise him and reject his discipline, he stops chastening them and he treats them as illegitimate sons with respect to inheritance and reward in the kingdom. He may leave them to themselves so they may self-destruct, or he might even kill them. His choice. But he's under no obligation to continue disciplining them. Dr. Thomas Constable, a well-known professor who teaches a lot of the kingdom truth that we hold to here. He said, and I quote, "The writer here in Hebrews seems to be saying that God disciplines all Christians, but when a believer apostatizes," and he believes that believers can remain believers as we do and turn from the Lord in carnality. "When a believer apostatizes, God may let him go his own way without disciplining him further, especially if he has not responded to previous discipline but has hardened his heart. God disciplines Christians to prepare them for future service, but when they apostatize, he stops preparing them for future service." End quote. That's good, and that supports what we've talked about tonight. Now, let me help be a little practical here in closing. If you notice a Christian who is living in a carnal fleshly way for some time, seemingly not being disciplined by God, don't assume they are lost. I'm so tired of that. People saying, "Oh, you see so-and-so, you know, they're not living for the Lord. They must really not be saved." No! You are not to be a fruit inspector. "By their fruits ye shall know them" has nothing to do with a person's salvation. It has to deal with false teachers and how to determine whether they're a false teacher or not. You are not to be a fruit inspector. That's God's job, not yours. You can't judge whether they're saved or not. But you can judge, based on their life, whether they're living in carnality or not. Now here's the point. If a Christian is living in carnality and fleshiness for some time, seemingly not being disciplined by God, don't assume that they're lost or have lost their salvation. That's crazy. Assume they have become disinherited or are on the pathway of being disinherited if they continue in their defiant behavior toward God. And on that basis, go after them to try to help save them from self-destruction as a saint. And we have scripture verses for that. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. You don't need to turn. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him," doesn't mean lead him to Christ, he's already saved. "You turn him back to the Lord, let him know that he which converteth that sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." That passage makes perfect sense in light of what we've just talked about from Hebrews chapter 12. So you actually have an admonition from the Lord. When you see Christians who aren't living for the Lord, they're living in fleshly carnality. It's your duty to warn them from the Scriptures. And I do this. People don't like it, but I do it. I don't enjoy doing it, by the way. But I want to help rescue them. Because the judgment seat is at stake. It has nothing to do with heaven and hell. Don't even think that. It has to do with judgment seat of Christ. And I want to pull them out of the error of their way by God's grace. Well, as we conclude our passage this evening, I remind you there are two possible responses to discipline. Number one, despise it and end up disinherited like Esau. Or number two, endure it and end up obtaining a better resurrection. So what's it going to be for you? If you want to obtain a better resurrection, you must endure God's chastening. And that brings us right back full circle to God's Discipline 101 message this morning. Bear up under the pressure. He's doing it for a purpose in your life. Well, let's bow in prayer.